sure how long it's going to last, but it worked last night. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. I especially thank you for this church and these people, and ask that the word would penetrate our heart, that we may see clearly who you are and what you're doing in our lives and in our times, but also, Father, how we might live to please you and that we might be encouraged to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this chapter 5, we're going to get through the first four or five verses. I was looking at the whole chapter, but there's several things coming up in it. It's a continuation of what's been going on in the book. It begins chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." And so right away, you got a couple things that may throw you and think, well, maybe he's switching subjects. One, he's talking about sexual immorality. So, he's switched subjects because we haven't even addressed that yet, and that could be. And also, he goes back to the report. Remember how in the first chapter, it says, in chapter 1, "I appeal to you in the name, name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no divisions." Verse 11, My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And that's what started him through chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, is that report. Well, now he goes back and he says right here, it is actually reported, maybe this is a second item that they brought up from Chloe's household that they mentioned that, hey, also there's this sexual immorality problem. And then Paul is going to have to address sexual immorality. And that could be, this maybe is switching subjects. But I don't think so. I think because of a couple words we're going to run into, the words mainly being things, words like boasting and pride or arrogance, is exactly what we've seen throughout this book, that the Corinthians are boasting or they're arrogant about something. They're confident in something that they shouldn't be. And I'll show you a few verses when we get going through here. But remember it says, if anyone who boasts will boast in the Lord. And the concept there is our boast or our pride or our arrogance, our confidence is going to be in the Word of God, the ways of God, and this is what we're confident of. But the Corinthians have gone over here to Sophia, the worldly wisdom, the ways that are contrary to Paul's teaching. They've got their own ideas, and they're arrogant in this. And basically what it comes down to, their arrogance is an arrogance of saying, my ways are better than God's ways. I know what God's Word says, but here's what I think. I know what God's Word says, but here's how I feel about the situation. Now, anytime, I mean, it's really simple to identify, and you can even identify it when I speak sometimes, in my daily life, Tony hears me talk. I know what the Bible says, but, and, I know the Word of God says, I know what they said in church, but there's more information that you need to know. And what information is this? It's my opinion. It's what's happening in my life. My life is outside of the jurisdiction of the Word of God. And what Paul is basically here is that's arrogance. You are now exalting your situation, your life, your opinion over the Word of God. And that's going to lead you now to different conclusions, different analogies of life, different priorities in life. And it's going to lead you to where the Corinthians are. And Paul's been addressing this. What they've done is they've taken Paul's teaching, which is the Word of God, the revelation, the apostolic revelation that Paul presented, and they say, well, whatever, that's milk, that's for babes. We have this body of information. We're now trusting this. And they've separated themselves and they've gone off in their own teaching, their own wisdom, their own philosophy. And the problem with that is there's always going to be a fruit from your theology. There's always going to be a fruit of your philosophy. Whatever you think is what you're going to do. And Paul's been saying, this is what we teach and this is what we do. The two things should line up. They've got a teaching and he's addressed power. If you go back to chapter 4, say verse 19, "But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people with their own ideas, exalting their ideas over the Word of God, how these arrogant people are talking, I'll hear their theology, but what power they have." And that again, don't get tripped up on that, charismatic power, people falling under the power of God. Meaning, if you believe this, you should have some kind of results from what you believe. I always go back to coaching analogies. If a coach is such a great coach, and he's got such great diagrams for the blackboard in the locker room, we're going to do this and do all these things. It's like, I hear your talk. What kind of power do you have? Let's see you operate here out on the basketball court with us. Can your talk win the ball game? And that's basically what he's saying. I'll hear their talk. I'll hear their chalkboard description. and what kind of power they've got. If they've got such a great theology and their philosophy or their religion, their wisdom is so powerful, I will be able to see it in your lives. I will be able to see the power of your philosophy as it has changed lives. And that's exactly where we're heading in this. I'll see what kind of power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. The kingdom of God is not a matter of theology and dialoguing and understanding and debating which philosophy or theology you believe, but it's a matter of taking the truth and applying it to your life and making a change in your life, in your world, in your family, in your changing things. Changing things from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now again, understand, theology is very important. And that's where Paul, because what you believe, if it's not the truth, is going to cause an effect. So theology and understanding the scriptures is very important, but it's not just an academic debate. The reason we embrace the Word, the reason I teach the Word of God is not to try and make everybody so smart. It's because I believe the Word of God is living and active. I believe the Word of God can change lives. And so Paul is saying, okay, hey, when I come, I'll see your theology. You're coming against me. You're arrogant. You're boastful. You're exalting your ideas and your wisdom. All right. I'll come look at it. And I'll see what kind of power you have. Well, here we go. So this is a continuing on down here in chapter 5, verse 1. The very next thing he says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Ho! He says, I'll come and see what kind of power is really being released in your church. By the way, that brings me to a point. There's sexual, it's been reported, and the word actually reported is a word that means widely reported. It means generally known. It's common knowledge that your church is filled with sexual immorality. Now, interestingly, as we go through these verses, he's not obviously the man that is in sin here in the sexual immorality is wrong. But Paul is not gunning for this guy. He's not trying to take this guy out. He is, but that's secondary. The reason Paul brings this up is to address, guess who? The arrogant church who've walked away from God's Word and they've got their own wisdom and their own philosophy and their own power. It's like, okay, how much power do you have? Well, let me think. You've accepted sexual immorality. Wow, what a demonstration of power. It's so powerless, he's going to go on and say, it's not even that way among them. Well, look at this first verse. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Ooh. It's really reported that you're losing in the sexual morality battle. In fact, it says, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. Your religion, your philosophy, your theology is so twisted that pagans without Christianity, without some form of religion, without some form of philosophy comparable to this, are better than you. In other words, you would be more moral if you forgot about your church. Now, don't you believe that's true in many cases? Christianity should take you out of the world. But many times when you get into religion or false philosophy, that religion takes you lower than the level of common general revelation. A classic example of this, we got so many things that we got to go into the notes here. Classic example of this is going to be, I'm going to get lost in my notes if I don't stay with them, is the ideal of like the terrorists, for example, okay? Someone's asked me a question today, and this is why this fits in so well. They're asking me a question. They go, what about, you know, like general revelation, general morality? These terrorists, and you know, you've been reading the news, the talk about what the terrorists are going to do. They're going to try and attack the children. You heard this at all? Anybody know? The next wave of attack, just like what they did in Russia, they attacked a school. And that was supposed to be, and I hear I'm talking like I'm an expert. Right here, this is where you can't be deceived. Do not misinterpret an opinion for expertise, okay? I'm now in the area of opinion. Okay, I just hopefully left the area of expertise. I may never get there. I may just all be opinion. But, you know, they had that thing where they took over the schools in Russia for a while, and the terrorists came in and they did all these things. Some have said that was what they're planning on doing in America, trying to attack the children, attack and really hit us where it hurts, you know. Well, anyway, the question, the comment was, how could people do that? How could a group of people actually drop to that level and attack children as if this is some great deal? Well, the only way they can do it, listen, the only way they're going to be able to do that is if they are a religious group. Because religion is one thing that overrides common sense in the sense of common general revelation. And I'm going to show you a few verses here, please. Go to Romans. You know these verses. I just want to introduce them to you again so you kind of know where I'm coming from. The concept that there is some general common sense that God has instilled in mankind. So an essence of right and wrong. This is where we go. As I come into town, I saw in the back of one of these buildings, again, the pillars of character right up here on Main Street. You know, and again, I think that's great because that is based on the idea that there is a common general factor amongst all mankind. These are right. This is morality. And again, we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Who suppress the truth with their by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. We're in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so men are without excuse. You know what's right and wrong. Okay, turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 13. And Paul, as he's opening up Romans here, he's getting ready to compare the Jews with the Gentiles, and he's trying to reduce them to the same place that both the Jews and the Gentiles know right from wrong, but also both the Jews and Gentiles have fallen in sin, and so both the Jews and Gentiles need the righteousness revealed by God, which is Jesus Christ, for salvation. So in other words, the Jews are no different than the Gentiles. Both have had things revealed to them by God, both know what's right and wrong, both have fallen, and both need the Savior. So we see in chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed," he says in verse 14, "when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law." Listen, they do not have the law of Moses telling them what's up and what's down. They still know what's up and what's down. "They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts." It's written on their hearts. Remember that word. And remember this word. "Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing them, even defending them." So it's written on their hearts. It's in their conscience. Sometimes they defend themselves because they did what was right. Sometimes they feel guilty because they did what was wrong. How come? It's in their hearts. Now, go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 3. I know what color it is in my Bible. Not chapter 4, wasn't even close. Now watch this. It's written on our hearts. We know because God has put it there. Now there is one thing for sure. It's going to come up in these verses. It comes up in our verses tonight. There's one thing. Even the pagans know what's right. Now, that's what Timothy Paul just said to the Corinthians. There's a sexual immorality among you of a kind that even the pagans don't do. This is, even the pagans know this is wrong. And hopefully the pagans are at a lower level of morality than the Christians because we've got greater revelation. We've got the Spirit. We're following after our example, Jesus Christ. But it is possible to get religion mixed up even into a Christian community, and that Christian community drops below the level of pagan revelation in their behavior. And the reason for that is religion, not Christianity. Christianity, we're going to say, is a truth. It's a relationship with the truth. But religion, whatever your religion is, your philosophy, and your religion may include a God, your religion may include no God. But there's some kind of power, there's some kind of overriding factor that because this is what you believe, it overrides that general revelation and you drop down below the level of common man. Look in chapter 4. 1 Timothy verse 1, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times," that's in the end of the days, "some will abandon the faith." This is talking now about believers. "And follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." This is going to be philosophies or religions, theologies that are not true, but they're twisted. They're demonic doctrines. They're demonic philosophies. They're demonic religions. "Such things come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." In other words, the point, a religion can sear your conscience so that you no longer can make common sense. You can sear your conscience with religion that God's world doesn't even make sense any longer, and you can drop down below the level of a pagan. They've seared themselves as with a hot iron, their conscience. "They forbid people to marry," which is contrary to natural nature that God established, "and order them to abstain from certain foods," which God gave people to eat out of common knowledge. It's based on need, and God gave it, "which God created to be received with thanksgiving." by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. But notice right there what happens. If some form of religion enters in and it sears the conscience. So what we find out in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, it's written on every man's heart, religion actually overrides that natural revelation and you begin to behave in a way that is contrary to God's natural order. Now, we're not talking about sinful people, say. We're talking about people who are very religious. Religion is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Religion is probably the number one enemy of man. Now, the thing is, people take Christianity and they place it in that category of a religion because in a world sense, it is a religion. It's a philosophy that we live by. It's a theology. But Christianity is not a world religion. Christianity is a religion based in revelation of God's Word. Christianity, in its truest sense, should line up with God's natural revelation and the two work in harmony. Where if it's wrong in nature, it's wrong in Christianity. The two go hand in hand. But there are false religions that when they enter in false philosophies, false theologies, even if they come through a church, will enter into people and those people will no longer be able to make sense out of their natural world. They will lose that natural revelation and they'll drop to a level lower. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, lower than the pagans. And that is exactly what is happening right here in Corinth. Paul is using their example. They've got a greater wisdom. They're arrogant. We have an understanding that Paul doesn't even have. And Paul said, well, let's see what you've got. He says, we'll see if you've got any power. And he does a test. He says, let's see. Oh, you've got sexual immorality. And it's not just about the one man, because every church is going to have the one man or the one woman is going to show up and is going to bring some kind of corruption in the church. What Paul's issue is what did you do with it? How did you handle it? And he's not so much ripping on the man, and he's going to. But what reason Paul brings it up is because he's ripping on the church for having, along with this man, they've gone into their false philosophy, their religion, their false religion, their false theology, has twisted their minds so they can't even evaluate this situation, and they drop lower than the level of a pagan. Read this chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. The word sexual immorality is the word porneia, which is a word in the Greek where we get the word pornography from. But the porneia in the Greek was a word that meant prostitution. But the Hellenistic Jews picked it up, and it became more than just prostitution. The word in the Hellenistic Jews, as Paul is reading it here and using here, refers to any kind of sexual immorality or any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, including prostitution, all the way to homosexuality. It was anything that is not in the boundaries of marriage. If it's out over here, it's porneia in the Hellenistic Greek meaning of the word. So, again, the original word meant prostitution. It came to mean anything outside of marriage, including sex. Sex outside of marriage. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and, there it again, that verse, of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. What we're going to read here, the sin that's being committed sexually, is forbidden in Leviticus. It's forbidden by the rabbis. But guess what? It's forbidden in Roman law. Roman law says, no, we don't do that. The Romans said, no, can't. The pagan empire says, absolutely not. Not in our country. Not in our empire. We don't do that. But the Corinthian church, hey, we're cool with that. We're fine. They've dropped lower than the Roman society. They've dropped lower than the Roman. How did they get that low? Religion. Religion took them to a depth that natural man wouldn't even go to. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. Here it is. You ready? A man has his father's wife. Now, that phrase, a man has his father's wife, the phrase father's wife comes right out of Leviticus. I think it's 25. I can look at my notes here and tell you for sure. Okay, I don't see it right here. But it's in Leviticus, in the Septuagint. It's the same phrase used in reference to a father's wife. The man has his father's wife. The phrase right there, has, a man has, the verb, is a word that means not just in a one-time situation. It was in a habitual, they were in a living together as a married couple, but not married. It was their way they were living. They were living in a sexual, ongoing sexual relation. So this man is living and having a sexual relation, unmarried, to his father's wife. Now that's just like, whoa, wait, now what does this mean? Notice very clearly it doesn't say his mother. Okay, it doesn't say his mother. So we have to assume, and again, here we are, we're assuming here, because it doesn't say, there are so many things in here that we want to stop and ask. You see, there's so many things because remember, Paul's reporting to a people who know the situation. He doesn't need to give all that. He's writing to the Corinthians, and we're the third party listening into the letter. We're hearing one side of the conversation. All these details have an answer, and the people that are reading this letter understand. So we don't know how all the details of it, but very clearly we do hear very strongly Paul's answer. We may wonder about the situation exactly. We know enough to kind of get a ballpark figure, but we hear very clearly Paul's answer. There's no question what Paul says in his response. We do have a question about what's going on. I guess the point there is you don't need to know what's going on. What you're interested in is the answer. But of course, being humans, we want, well, tell me more about it. I need more information. Well, apparently you don't. But obviously we want more. But a man has his father's wife. We don't think it's his mother. And probably his father has died. And it would be his father's second wife. And people are saying in commentaries that most likely the father had died or was no longer in the picture for some reason. And the man had taken her, which is against Roman law, against the rabbi's teaching, against the law of Leviticus. And it wasn't that they'd gotten married, it was that they weren't married. They were living in an unmarried state. So basically all we know is that he's living in an unmarried state with his father's former wife. And again, maybe they're married, maybe there's more going on there, but that's safe to assume that. And here we go. A man has his father's wife. Now watch this in verse 2. And you are proud. You are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? And that's that phrase right there, and you are proud. That's what does that mean, and you're proud? It's like, well, we promote this in our church. We've been trying to get someone to do that for years. We're so glad that we finally got someone to take the step. And we're encouraging others to do it. We're the first church in our neighborhood to do this. I don't think that's what it's saying. We're proud we finally arrived at it. In fact, I got these notes written out here. If you help me find them here, you don't have the notes. Page 2. Proud, it means these things. Number 1. In chapter 4, verse 6, let's look back there in chapter 4. We're going to go backwards here a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Here, written, the scripture. Then you'll not take pride in one man over against another. Stay with the scriptures, and you won't have to go off into pride and arrogance. So right there, very clearly, the topic is the scriptures or the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 18 comes up again, the same word. Chapter 4, verse 18, we just read this last week. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, and if the Lord is willing, and then I'll find out not only what these arrogant people are talking about, what kind of power they have. We've reviewed that already. And so the problem here is that they're taking their wisdom, their theology, and again, they're holding it over. He says, you are proud. You're proud. You're arrogant. This is happening among you, and the word of God is very clear. But you're proud. You've got something different than the word of God. You've got your own opinion. Now listen, this is not hard to do. And I know I would guess every one of us sometime in our lives have done this. Not this sin, but this pride. This is what's going on. This word of God says, but in this situation, I'm going to exalt my ideas over it. I mean, what's hard is when you're a Bible teacher, I'm a Bible teacher, and you teach these things, you're continually running into stuff. It's better if you just do this and just live your life and say, I'm a Christian. And you continue to live at this proud, arrogant level, but you don't know you are. But when you start reading the scriptures, it's like, oh my gosh. It's like every 20 minutes I find myself exalting my view above what God's word says. It's sometimes just easier to live your life, and you can be a better Christian and feel better about yourself if you just shut the Bible and just pretend everything's fine. God agrees with me. But, you know, that's not what we're supposed to do. So they have, again, and it says they're proud. Let's go down to the next word. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 6. We're going to get here eventually. Chapter 5, verse 6. He says, your boasting here is not good. And he uses the word boasting about this same situation. These verses are with boasting in them. We're going to go to chapter 1, verse 29. And I'm going to just read you through these. So you can see here, if you don't mind, the consistency that Paul's talking about arrogance and boasting from the get-go, about men's wisdom and exalting men. It's not that they're exalting men so much as they're exalting what the men are teaching above the Word of God. And all the way through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 is about their being arrogant, their boasting, having something above God, above His Word. And now he's making an application. He says, this is where it will get you. It will get you to the place where you look at obvious sin, a sin that the pagans even go, that's not right. But you in your exalted, proud state in your religion will say, we think that's fine. We have no trouble with that. Some commentators have tried to figure out what was their theology. Why could they look at this and say, hey, we think this is fine? Some think possibly they've taken some of Paul's teaching and they've exaggerated. And you can see this once in a while, even in modern times, of where that you're a new creature in Christ. You're now spiritual. And even the early church, there was a group that broke out. I believe it was the Nicolaitans that involved this. That they would take this new state of being born again, so spiritual. And remember, being spiritual is very important to the Corinthians. We haven't even got into that yet. But being spiritual is very important to the Corinthians. How spiritual are they? They are so spiritual that they're outside of the sin nature. They're outside of the body. They can sin with the body and it really doesn't matter. They're beyond that. And so they are so spiritual, they're so in tune with what God is doing in the spiritual realm and in their lives, in their hearts, that the body doesn't count. In fact, there is groups that different times in history, and it pops up every once in a while in church history, that they demonstrate their superiority in the spiritual realm by sinning. They are so spiritual. Watch, I can commit this sin. Look how much faith I've got. I'm still saved. And they actually twist this around. That was something that possibly they're saying was taking place with the Corinthians. But here's some verses, chapter 1, verse 29. I'll begin in verse 28. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. In other words, the only truth that you can have, the only thing that's going to hold up is what God has done, what God has revealed. And anything man tries to bring to the table, his philosophy, his ideas, there's no boasting on that day. When God reveals truth, truth comes from God, not from man. Chapter 1, verse 31. Now he quotes out of the Old Testament, therefore, as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. Again, if you're going to be boasting, if you're going to be arrogant in the Word of God. Don't be arrogant in your own thinking. Chapter 3, verse 21. He says in verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. Verse 21, so then, no more boasting about men. No more standing in men's exalted wisdom that is above the Word of God, including your own. Chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? Now this one's clearly about the Word of God. Talking to the Corinthians, we read this last week. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Anything you've got that's the truth came from God. Any truth that you have in your life was revealed by God, either in general revelation or through Scripture. So if you have any truth, this is why it's fun to teach the Bible. It's hard to say, as you read commentaries, read other people write, and you say, oh, that's good, that's the truth, that explains this verse perfectly, to say something like, well, you know, this is so-and-so's information. It's like, if it's the truth, it didn't come from them. It was revealed. They got it from somebody else. And as you go through church history and you read back through the commentaries, so many things that we read in modern commentaries, they were written in 200 A.D. They're already written. I mean, if someone says, oh, that's a great sermon, I've never heard that before. Well, you may have not heard it before, but most likely, if it's truth, it's been said somewhere in church history, written down, and it's kind of hard to come up into a pulpit. I heard a guy got in trouble for this one time. They didn't like the guy, the pastor, anyhow, so that's why they used this, but they didn't like him. But he was in his sermon, he was making statements. Now again, if you're quoting things and saying they're your quotes, you know, and you're quoting C.S. Lewis saying, here's what I think, and you're quoting C.S. Lewis, then obviously you're kind of, you know, you're lying. But you start up here, and it's kind of hard to, let me tell you this. The things I'm teaching you tonight, I get these from, it's not like I sat down on the prayer mountain and God came and revealed these things. So you read commentaries, you study. And everything that they're, listen, those guys, when you read their commentaries, you look in the footnotes, thousands of footnotes. Why? Because they read it somewhere else too. So just listen, whenever I'm teaching, guess what? It's already been said before. I'm not coming up with this stuff on my own. But they got mad at the guy because he wasn't telling everybody where they're getting all his quotes from. I mean, I could do that if you wanted me to. Get a little screen up here and just tell you all my bibliography, where all the things are. And it's like, you think I'm boring now? You wait until I start telling you all the sources. And so it's like, Some people get, so anything, that's what he's saying here. He says, for who may, in verse 7 of chapter 4, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? He says, you received the truth from me. Why are you over here acting like you've got some special market on the truth? He says, don't boast about what you've given, because you haven't given anything. Everything you've got, you've received. So it's all about, as we go through this, what they're boasting about is their views over the Word of God, which we've already said. It is, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. And the pagans were a messed up group at this time. There's all kinds of sexual sins that were going on that are against the Word of God. And that was one of the challenges. We're going to see it as we continue through the book of Corinthians. We can see it in the letter to the Ephesians. We can see it in the letter to the Colossians. We can see it in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul gives them a list. I could read them to you if you wanted me to. He addresses and says, no more. Now that you're believers, now that you've come to Christ, no more. And then he begins to list sexual sins. Because in the pagan world, yeah, indeed, the Christian expectations, God's expectation for sexuality and marriage are above what the pagans are living at. And so for a pagan to come out of, especially this culture, when they would worship their gods in temples through prostitution. That was how they worshiped their gods. Very popular religion. And it's like, that's how they would worship their gods. And so now they come to church, it's like, hey, we want to worship. It's like, okay, we got a lot of ground to make up here. So they brought them out of that pagan religion into Christianity. So for the pagans coming into this, and these are all Gentile pagans, they didn't even have an Old Testament history that was forbidding these things. It was all acceptable. In fact, it was encouraged. So their sexual immorality that they were living in was a huge step into Christianity. Which is, makes this even more shocking, that the Corinthians, in their Christian state, fallen below the level of the pagans. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? The word grief is the word mourning. It means to mourn, but to grieve with a deep sorrow as you grieve for someone who has died. Here's the point. The man is sinning. The man is clearly in the wrong. And what Paul is looking at is he's looking at the church. We're going to see what happens. Yeah, the man is wrong. But there's always going to be people that are wrong in the church, make wrong decisions, bring immorality in. The test is not, again, if you've got rampant problems in your church, then you maybe need to readdress some things. But if just because one individual or a couple individuals pop up here or there, and you got some craziness going on in church, that's not a good sign, but that's more of an individual problem. What Paul is looking at is he's looking at or hearing about, and how did the church respond? Oh, they're all right with it. It was right in line with their theology. They're happy. They had elevated their thinking above the Word of God, and they're proud. We've got this thing. We're all right. We're happy with this. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. You're all right with that. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief or a sorrow as if someone had died? Shouldn't this have shaken you to the bone? Shouldn't this have shaken your church where it's like, what are we going to do with this? And watch, what are we going to do with this? Now, four times, we're going to read through this. Four times, he tells them what you do with this. This is not rocket science. I don't know what we're going to do with this. Well, read what Paul said. And it's not like, well, I wonder if that's what he means. He's going to say it four times, so if you miss it the first time, he'll tell you three more times. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Shocked as if someone had died. It's like a tragedy. What are we going to do? Well, here's what you do. And have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. It's like the test of the church. Here's the sin. Here's the situation. How do you respond? We're all right with that because we can understand that. We're in agreement with that. You've just become proud. You've just exalted your thoughts above the Word of God. Instead, you should have been like, no. As if someone calls you on the phone and says, guess what? So-and-so just died. It's like, well, I'm all right with that. I was expecting that. It's like, no. And shock. It's like grief. We don't know what to do. And Paul says, okay, regather your thoughts. Here's what you do. In that case, someone dies, you have a funeral. In this case, someone sins, that kind of shock, what do? You remove them. They're gone. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Now this gets into some tough verses right here. And this is one of the things that we go through this, and this is going to be a problem from this point on throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Because of that spiritual dimension. And clearly, listen, clearly, for one reason or another, clearly, we in our modern church are missing some of the spiritual dimension that we see in 1 Corinthians. Okay? One reason or another. Maybe it's because of time. Maybe because we're not at this level. Maybe it's because of our culture. There can be a thousand reasons. But first of all, let's look at this. He says, we'll talk about this as we go, even though I'm not physically present, he says, I'm not there with you. I am with you in spirit. Now, this could simply mean I'm with you in my thoughts. I mean, we'll stop right there. Even though I'm not with you right now, I'm thinking about you. Even though I'm not there, I want you to know I'm aware of the situation and what has he done. Even though I'm not with you physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one. I'm not there with you, but I'm on there with my thoughts, and in my thoughts, I've already come to a decision. So be confident. I've already got a thought on what should be done. It could simply mean that. And what he's expecting them to do is to follow his teaching, is to deflate their arrogance, come back to the Word of God, and take Paul's thoughts, which are God's thoughts, the apostolic revelation, and apply the apostolic doctrine. Remove this person. It may just simply mean that I'm with you in thought, and so follow my lead. And if you stop right there, that would work. But the problem is, as we read through this, and you be the judge of this, because commentators stumble all over this. Because it's, and again, I could act like I could just, you know, slice and dice this. And I wish I could. But I think we are missing, okay, I'm missing a perspective of what is happening, what it is like in the early church in Corinth. Watch. Or in any church at that time. He says, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Now, when you are assembled, the ecclesia, the church is together. When you are assembled, that means gathered together as a body, in the name of our Lord Jesus, you are assembled with the purpose of being united in Jesus Christ. And now watch this. And I am with you in spirit. I am with you in thought. I mean, where are they going to go? Email them quick. Paul, we're meeting. We'd like to have you be thinking about us. I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to saints so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That's loaded with stuff right there. But I want to spend a little more time just thinking about this thing right here, the spirit. When you are assembled in the presence of our Lord or in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, as this all comes together, what is he talking about? It appears right here that he is talking about that new age that we are in, the now but not yet. We are spiritually united in Christ. We have the same. There's one spirit, one faith, one baptism, and there is this spiritual dimension. And Paul is here apparently leaning towards some kind of a concept that when they assemble in the presence of the Lord, he is part of the body of Christ, and spiritually he is with them. At that time, when they are assembled in the power of the Spirit, in the presence of Jesus Christ as a body, that is when you will take action. And again, it appears to have some kind of a spiritual dimension there along with it. And I think we got to keep that in mind as we read through the Scripture. I can't go any further than that with that. Okay, it either means I'm with you in thoughts. I know what's going on. Man, I feel sorry for you, but hey, good luck with that. Here's what I think. Take my thoughts to the board meeting and tell them what I think. You see what I'm saying? That may just mean this. When you're assembled together, make sure you read my letter and tell them what I think. And my thoughts are with you. And it may just be the thoughts. It may be the fact that he's got the written revelation, the scripture that he's writing is with him in spirit. Or it may mean something a little more dynamic, that there's some kind of a spiritual dynamic, some kind of a spiritual connection. And as we read through the rest of this book, you're going to keep seeing that spiritual dimension pop up, come into play. Be considered. But let's read on here. Keep that in mind because that's really all the further I can go with that right now. He says, I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord... Notice all those things you got to check off. You're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm there spiritually with you. Maybe just in his thoughts. And then... the power of the Lord Jesus is present, make sure all these things have been checked off, then hand this man over to Satan. So now watch this. Hand this man over to Satan. This is a great verse. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, the sarke, the flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now we know what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord, we can read that back over here in verse 13 of chapter 4, that his work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment, will bring it to pass. Again, my friends, keep thinking, stay with it. I'm going to teach you what I think this is saying. Is one, that this man is a believer. He's apparently a believer, and he's fallen into some kind of sin. Or maybe he's not a believer, and he's going to throw him back out of the church so he'll get saved. But ultimately his goal is that the man will be saved, either maintain his salvation or attain salvation, not lose his salvation. On the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment, he will be saved. But between this day that Paul's writing this letter and the day the man passes through judgment on the day of the Lord, he is to be handed over, meaning get him out of the church. Put him out of the church. Put him out into the world with no support, no prayer team. I mean, you know, you can pray for him. But they're out there on their own. And when they go out and they live at that level, they live at a level that is lower than the level of a pagan. Well, first of all, the pagan society should tear them up. But get them out of the church so that they begin to experience the bitterness and the sorrow of what it is like to be outside the church. Outside without the protection of God. Guys, there we go. And what is the result? What is the plan? This is hard stuff. When you're assembling in the Lord, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. To Satan's world. Again, they're not giving his soul to Satan. The soul's obviously staying with God. It's in God's plan. But hand this man over to Satan. What for? So that the sinful nature, or the flesh, his sinful tendencies, his sinful thoughts, his sinful flesh, may be destroyed. That may be, you may be pushing there the sin unto death, where your life is just going to be just eaten away and destroyed as the church steps back and watches. And where you had enough of living like a pagan or lower than a pagan. You had enough of living in the world. When you're ready, come back. But we ain't going to let you in until you're following the ways of God. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The idea there is the best thing to do for this person is to get him out and let him live the life they want to live, but outside the church, and maybe they'll come to their senses and come back. But ultimately the goal is that they'll be saved on the day of the Lord. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Now what Paul does right here, he goes into an analogy. Now this is huge. Your boasting is not good. What is their boasting? Their boasting is exalting their thoughts, their words above the things of God. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? A little yeast was, you know what yeast is. You put it in the dough and it spreads throughout. Jesus used it as the teachings of the Pharisees that would spread through. That was a negative use of it. Now, on the positive side, when Jesus talked about the church and the expanding of the church, he talked about the kingdom of God expanding through the world like yeast. So just the term yeast doesn't mean negative right away. Depends on the context. And right here, your boasting is not good. Your arrogance, you're exalting the Word of God above, your thoughts above the Word of God is not good. Because when you do that, a little boasting works through the whole batch of dough. What's going to happen is your false teaching is going to move in and begin to grow all the way through your philosophy, all the way through your theology. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch of without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, I want to go right here and just give you an overview of this chapter. I want to read through this very quickly. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And then we're going to quit with this and we'll pick this up next week. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. It's a statement of the problem. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 is how and why the removal should be done. He explains that. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 is the theological analogy that we just read right there. Chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, he returns to the church's failure. And right here's your key right here that we've been talking about. Chapter 5, verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. See that right there? In his first, we're reading right here 2 Corinthians. We're reading 1 Corinthians, but it is Paul's second letter. And he says, I have written to you in my first letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And you're going to talk about that some more. But right there, he's saying, what you did, you've rejected my first letter. You've not followed the word of God. You've exalted your own words. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, he returns to the point. Don't worry about the world. You're not to judge the world, but you're to judge those inside the church. And he ends it in chapter 5, verse 13 by saying, God will judge those outside. And the final answer, if you miss it the first two or three times, expel the wicked man from among you. And that is that chapter. We'll pick this up next week, kind of where we're at here, and finish this up. I'm going to pray. If you have any questions, please let me know. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand, that we may hear this, and that it might be applied to our lives. Father, we pray for our own hearts, that we may not be arrogant, that we may not exalt our words above your words, but Father, that we may keep these things in stride, intact in our own hearts, your truth leading and guiding us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thoughts or questions? Yes, sir, please. Thank you so much.
Yeah, just the fact that allowing the immoral person to remain in the midst isn't pointing out to that, might not even be pointing out to that person he's doing something wrong.
Correct. Because we are to be the reflection of God's word, and it's like, I mean, how many times in our own lives, I mean, this is so huge, even in go back to the law of Moses and Leviticus and stuff. If someone saw someone doing something wrong, they are responsible to correct that person. I mean, there was no, in a sense, police force in the law of Moses. Everyone was the policeman. And so in the same thing in the body of Christ, it's not, you got to wait for the pastor to say something. You got to wait for the elders to say something. It's like, well, it's like, no, we should be recognizing, and you know this probably in your own lives, of things that I've said things or I've done things, and someone around about comes out and says something to me. It's like, whoa. And I step back and correct myself because it wasn't accepted by the community. And that's very good. If we just be patient, it's like, yeah, good point. Anything else? Especially when you've got the standards of the world surrounding us. You know, you see on TV, you see this, you see that, you hear that in the newspapers, like, well, it's where we are. It's like, mm-mm, we're at a higher standard. And it's, I mean, that goes for all. I mean, it's like we are at a higher standard. And the only way we're going to get that is not to be arrogant, but to let this speak to us. Yes, sir.
An example of religion being dangerous is that Jim Jones.
Yeah. Common sense just overrides so many situations. Yeah. Yeah, that's why I was saying earlier, even about like the Muslims, you know, or the terrorists or whatever. They've got this whole idea of terrorizing people. So how can you get to that level where you're going to, say, destroy children because it's God's will? It's like, Wait, there's a religion has come into this and has twisted the natural state of the mind. And,
You talk about the power of the Lord Jesus being present.
Right.
It's not I don't look at it as the power of Benny Hinn where he's hitting those guys on the head and falling over. You read about the missionaries and the people that are over there where the church is really persecuted. I think the power of the Lord is much stronger. We're over here, go to the mall, the lights are on, spend your paycheck.
Right. Yeah, there is, yeah. I've heard, and you probably have too, in America, you usually hear it from the certain group, like the Word of Faith or Charismatic or Pentecostal, about the power of God, and then everybody else kind of stands by and goes, well, I wonder what you're talking about. I wonder if it's real. But it's amazing how many like Baptist pastors or Baptist missionaries, people that are, you know, they go over to the foreign world, or, you know, the other countries, they come back, it's like, you should have saw what I saw. It's like there's a, you know, even those that would be considered skeptics, they go, it's like there's something happening over here. And I don't know enough about it. I just know that there's a power and God talks about it. And I just feel like sometimes the Western church, or at least in my own experience, is we don't really know what that means. But there is an awesomeness, a presence of God within his temple, which is, we just got into talking about, that's where this is heading, you know, to destroy the temple of God. How are they destroying the temple of God? You're destroying the temple of God by bringing this stuff into the church. And just imagine being in the temple in Jerusalem in sin and Jehovah shows up. It's like you wouldn't want to be there. And so the church is supposed to maintain that holiness as a body. Well, thank you so much.